mission board. 100% of what's given to that offering goes to support missionaries serving with the IMB, such as the Hollands and the Swensons and the Swansons, all of whom we've participated with and encouraged in some way or form this last year. And one of the critiques of doing missions, like the International Missions Board does through a central sending organization, is that you don't get to know your missionaries as well as when you directly support them. But I want to thank you for being a congregation that kind of proves that wrong, because we've had good communication with Jim Swenson in East Asia, even helping with the woman who we helped with her heart surgery this last year. We've got a mission team going down to visit the Swansons in Mexico with the IMB, and going down to help them out. We've been we've sent gift packages to the Hollands in Chad, and remain in communication with them. And so I just want to thank you for being an example of how a congregation can know their missionaries well and be in contact with them and support them. And I'm especially excited this year about how our C groups have been supporting our missionaries. I know boxes have been sent or being sent to the Andersons, the Hollands, and to James Reinick. And so I want to thank you for that and encourage you to give generously to those. You may have noticed in your bulletin, at least I think it was in your bulletin, an opportunity to support the Crozies through a financial gift. As you know, Joshua is preaching at his new congregation this morning in Kansas, where he's serving as a missionary. This will be his first sermon, so you could pray that that would go well and that he'd be well received by his new congregation. You can read instructions on how to give to a Christmas gift for, I guess, our newest missionary, the Crozy family, as they begin serving on the field in Kansas. And then, of course, there's the offering with Shoes for Water, and I was thinking about that. The goal, I think, is 200 pairs of shoes. And I remember how David, I think it was, set the example of giving part of his treasure for the building of the temple. And I was thinking if Jared was to give away all the shoes except those he was wearing right now, he could single-handedly meet our goal. That would be a great example. I helped move him into his house, and I think he could probably double our goal. So, anyhow, let's move on with Exodus 17. You made me carry that dryer up the stairs. Full of wet clothes. All right, Exodus 17. Let's hear the word of the Lord. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of Yahweh, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test Yahweh?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to Yahweh, "What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." And Yahweh said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested Yahweh by saying, "Is Yahweh among us or not?" Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that you would guard us and keep us by the blood of your Son, Jesus, through the power of your Spirit, from being a congregation like the congregation of Israel at Massah and Meribah, where they quarreled and they tested you. Lord, we know that this congregation at this place is given in the Psalms, and in the New Testament as an example and as a warning of what we must not be. Of people who doubt your holiness, who doubt your presence, who doubt your commitment to do what you have devoted yourself to do. People who turn on one another with their tongues and their actions because they count themselves more significant than others, because they believe that you, being a God unworthy of trust, are left to their own devices to survive. Lord, kill that unbelief that threatens to spring up in all our hearts, and fill us with faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, as we live in these days of wandering, in exile, waiting for the city that is yet to come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning in Sunday school, we started our way through the book of 1 Peter, looking at the theme of suffering and how Peter teaches us to live as people who are in exile, waiting for the hope that's been promised to us in the return of Jesus Christ. And I was struck at a lot of the parallels, just thinking through it again this morning, between the situation that we're in as Christians and the situation that the Israelites are in that we're reading about as we make our way through the book of Exodus. Peter starts out his letter to these Christians as elect exiles, that is, people who've been chosen by the Lord but are right now wandering around in exile. They're not living in the land that's been promised to them. And they're a people who are afflicted, a people who are tested, Peter says, by trials of various kinds. They've been grieved, and their faith is being tested so that at the end it can shine more pure than gold and result in praise to their Savior. And I was reminded about how Peter tells them to live. They're to set their hope. He keeps telling them to set their hope on what is to come, what's going to be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ, an inheritance that's imperishable, that can't disappear. And as they look forward to the inheritance that's been promised to them, that is certain and sure, they're to keep looking back at Jesus Christ who shed His blood to save them, which secures them that eternal inheritance and teaches them how they should live now. And of course, Peter has hope that as Christians, that is how they'll live, and that'll affect their speaking and their thinking and how they respond when they suffer unjustly and how they respond in various situations. And we talk through some of those situations that even some of our class members are in, and how that word of promise applies to them. And I was struck by the contrast of how Peter calls Christians to live and how the Israelites once again refused to live. This is the fourth time now in the book of Exodus that we will see them grumble against Moses, at least the fourth time since the Passover. You remember the first time was when their backs were to the Red Sea, and they thought they were brought out into the wilderness to be killed, and the Lord brings them through the sea. And then they come to a place where there's only bitter water, and they grumble that Moses brought them out to kill them with thirst, and the Lord made the water sweet. And then the next time was when they had no bread, and they grumbled and wondered if they were brought out into the wilderness to starve to death. And then the Lord gave them quail and manna. And so we pick up in our text, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of sin by stages. That is to say, they were moving from point to point and camping from one place to the other. And they were moving in stages according to the commandment of Yahweh. He was telling them where to go. And so it's the Lord who brings them to Rephidim. And what we find at Rephidim is there is no water for the people to drink. Now, I want you just to think about the situation that they are in, what they have seen so far. They've seen the plagues that have been done in Egypt. They've seen the Red Sea parted and they've walked through in safety. They've seen the Red Sea closed, killing off the armies of Pharaoh. They have seen sweet water provided for them from bitter water. They have seen flocks of quail come and just drop in the midst of their camp so they could go out and pick them up and then cook them and eat them. And as we read here, they're moving on in the wilderness by stages. This tells us some time has gone by. They've had several encampments since this has happened, which means this might be, it's at least days, it's probably weeks. And what's been going on this whole time? I mean, what just happened in the passage before this? We were told that day by day, the people would go out day after day and pick up manna to eat. So on this very day, what have they already done? They've already woken up, gotten out of their beds, walked outside, and went out, and they've each collected manna. And they've come back, and they've put it in jars, and they've measured it off, and everybody, lo and behold, has enough to eat. Just like every day before that, ever since the Lord started giving them manna. This very day, or if it's the evening when they camp there, that very morning they had picked up manna, and they'd had enough to eat all day long. That's the situation. The Lord has been feeding them day after day after day, even this very day. And so when they come to a place to camp where there is no water to drink, what do you expect this people to say? Well, we've already seen today, the Lord's given us manna, and if He's given us manna, we can be sure that He will give us water. That's what faith would say, right? That's what someone who believes God's promise would say. And what does Israel say? Therefore, in verse 2, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test Yahweh?" Now, how is this a test? You remember in the last two episodes, the Lord had been testing His people. That is, He's been, on the one hand, demonstrating whether or not they truly trust Him. He's been putting them in situations that will show the nature of their faith, and they don't trust Him. But He's also been teaching them to trust Him. Now, do we need to put the Lord in situations where we find out the nature of His faithfulness to His promises? No. Because the Lord is not a man that He would lie like a man. The Lord is holy. He is single-mindedly devoted to His purposes. He will do what He says. The Lord does not need to be tested to find out whether or not He will make good on His promises. Does the Lord need to be taught through testing to keep His word? No, the Lord does not need to be taught. It is wrong to test the Lord. In what way were they testing Him? Well, we find out at the end of the passage in verse 7, there's two themes to this whole passage. You'll notice in Moses' response here, as Moses says, "Why do you quarrel with me?" So their quarreling is one theme. The other theme is testing the Lord. Those two are emphasized again in the last verse. Moses called the name of the place Massah, which means testing, and Meribah, which means quarreling, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord. How did they test the Lord? They asked the question, is Yahweh among us or not? So when they come to Moses and they say, "Give us water to drink. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? Did you bring us up to kill us with thirst?" What they're really asking is Yahweh still with us or not? We don't know whether we should believe Yahweh's here, even though we picked up manna already today. What they're saying is the Lord needs to provide for us on our timetable in a way that's apparent to us and satisfies us. We get to set the standards by which Yahweh proves whether or not He is for us, and then we get to damn Him if He doesn't meet those standards. You do not test the Lord like that. He is the Lord, and there is no other. Where does such testing flow from? Well, as we've seen, it flows from unbelief. These are a people who, despite what they have seen, remain stubborn and hard-hearted and stiff-necked. They don't believe. They actually think. They actually make the accusation that the Lord, through Moses, has brought them out of Egypt to kill them. That's their testing. Unbelief tests the Lord. Unbelief says, if the Lord is really for me, then He'll perform this way. I'm going to set up the test. I'm going to tell the Lord how He has to act. And then if He does it, He's for me. If He doesn't, He's not here. Don't do that. The second thing that their unbelief leads them to, we see that unbelief tests the Lord. Unbelief also murders its brother. Last week, as we looked at what faith does, we saw how faith should overflow in love. Remember the book of Galatians? Let faith work itself out in love. Love is patient, love is kind. Love assumes, love believes all things and hopes all things. Love believes the best about other people. And we saw how love was generous as we looked at Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And he said, because the Lord provides as much as everybody needs, you can trust the Lord to provide for you and let your excess supply the needs of those who don't have as much. What does their unbelief do here to Moses? It murders him. Or at least it wants to murder him. It murders him with the tongue, doesn't it? It tells lies about Moses. Unbelief imputes wrong motives to Moses, doesn't it? Moses says, why do you quarrel with me and why do you test me? And the people say to Moses, why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? You, Moses, don't really love us. You, Moses, really want us to be put to death. And so Moses goes to the Lord and says, what am I supposed to do with these people? Which is probably a little sign of Moses' unbelief. It's the seed that's going to germinate into the episode later on when Moses is going to strike the rock when he's only supposed to speak to it. Because he thinks he has to do something and he's doubting whether the Lord will actually give them water. But notice what he says. They are almost ready to stone me. The people were ready to murder Moses. They were ready to execute him. That's the way you deal with people in that culture who are a threat to your society. Moses was the threat. He brought them out into the wilderness, and he brought them there with a murderous intent. He brought them there to kill them. Now, was that Moses' intent? Did Moses hate the Israelites? Did Moses intend for them to die of thirst in the wilderness? Moses loved them. I mean, Moses was so zealous for him, he struck down that Egyptian and killed them. Moses was willing to walk into Pharaoh's courts and risk his own neck for the Israelites. He loves these people. He's leading them out into the wilderness. And all they can do is interpret his actions and say, he hates us. And he wants us to die. And we need to get rid of him and stone him. That's what our unbelief does, doesn't it? Why does unbelief act like that? Unbelief believes, I'm left to my own resources here. Unbelief says, I have to prove myself right. Unbelief says, I have to protect myself because there's nobody else who will do it. Yahweh can't be trusted. Moses can't be trusted. So it's time for us to take this thing into our own hands. Unbelief cannot love other people. So unbelief has to twist motives, twist words, and impute evil motives to other people to protect itself. I was talking with a couple guys this week who are in situations at work, in workplaces that are just vicious. They were telling me about how people at their places of work are just cutthroat. Everybody's out to protect their own jobs, and so they'll lie about their coworkers. They'll make up stories. They'll falsify information. They'll impute motives to other workers. So that guy's head's on the chopping block, and I don't have to lose my job. Why is the world like that? Maybe you work in an office place where people treat each other that way. Or maybe you're dreading your family Christmas gatherings Because you have a family where gossip and slander and malice reigns. Why do we do that? Because when we want what's good for us and we don't have a Savior that we believe is actually going to defend us, that's actually going to take care of us, that's actually going to right wrongs, we have to take it in, we have to look out for old number one. Because there is no number one looking out for us. So we have to cut other people down and lie about other people and twist motives. It's because people don't believe in a Christ who can save them, who will protect them. That's one of the things we looked at in 1 Peter this morning, where you suffer unjustly at the hands of wicked masters. How do you not revile? How do you not lash back? How do you not seek revenge? You look at Christ, who suffered innocently and entrusted himself to the hands of a God who judges justly. My Father will set these things straight. I can trust in Him. He'll raise me from the dead, even if I'm innocent and executed. This is what the Israelites should have said. Even if we die of thirst, we know we'll have to live because we've got to get to the promised land. God keeps His promises. Let me give you a pastoral word as a congregation. This weekend marks 10 years of pastoring for me in two different churches. And I can tell you that the single most destructive behavior and attitude to any congregation is the kind of thing that you're seeing going on in this text, where people have a grievance against someone else and twist motives and twist words and impute motives to other people's hearts. That Sunday school teacher, they just don't love my kids. Really? They don't love your kids. You know that. You can make that accusation. They have no love. You know what you're saying, right? He who does not love does not know God. This Sunday school teacher is damned. They don't love because of... I can say that because of I'm upset about this situation. Those people just don't care about me. Really? Well, from what I'm hearing, it sounds like what they're saying is this. That's the most charitable interpretation of the words. People don't go talk to each other. They talk about each other behind each other's backs. What are they doing? They're killing. They're killing. They're slaying with their words. Why? Because I want to be right in this situation. I don't want resolution. I don't want reconciliation. I know I'm right. I've come to the conclusion. There could be no other way to interpret it. I don't want to talk to the people I'm upset with because if I talk to them, I might find out it's not exactly how it seems to be. And I want to be right. There is no Jesus reigning here to trust in. There's just me looking out for old number one. That's one of the reasons why I shepherd the way I do. I've lost a lot of members and a lot of friends for caring more about people's hearts than their grievances. There's been a lot of times I've said, you know what, your point may or may not be valid, but you may not speak about someone like that. You may not speak behind someone's back like that. You must go speak to them. I'll set it up. But the main issue here isn't the situation you're complaining about. The main issue here is what's coming out of your mouth, what you're imputing to other people, what you're saying about who they are. This cannot happen in the people of God. And people leave because they would rather have their way than put on a heart that looks like Jesus. And I'm fine with that. And this is one of the reasons that we need to be careful in how we select elders, in how we select deacons. Remember what was going on in Acts chapter 6? The complaints were being, it was threatening the unity of the congregation. So they selected deacons who could deacon in a way that would preserve unity. We will never, ever appoint men to those positions who can't go talk to people or who talk behind the backs of people. Such men are destroyers of congregations, Israelites dying in the wilderness, blemishes on love feasts, as Jude would say.
Brothers and sisters, here's how you can shepherd each other. Because those things come out of your mouths to each other, don't they? Not just at church, but at work, right? The way you speak about your boss, the way you speak about your spouse, the way you speak about your friends, the way you speak about your family. Is it the overflow of love that says true things and imputes right best motives? Or is it murder that says, they've brought us out here to kill us? Well, all of us fail there, don't we? All of us fail there. And that's why we need the rest of this passage. Moses is failing. The Israelites are failing. So the Lord says to Moses in verse 5, pass on before the people. That is, the people are going to stay here camped. You're going to go out in front of the people. And I want you to take some of the elders of Israel. In other words, we're bringing along witnesses so that you as elders can serve as witnesses that the Lord is who He says He is. The people aren't going to see this firsthand. But Moses and the elders go out. He takes the staff with which they struck the Nile. The curse that fell from the staff onto the Nile is going to fall on something or someone else. And behold, the Lord says, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. Now, where is Horeb? Where have we seen Horeb before? Horeb is the place where the Lord revealed Himself to Moses in the burning bush. Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. So Moses and the elders are going to Mount Sinai, the place where the Lord said, I am who I am. The rock is probably Mount Sinai or a rocky outcropping from the base of it. And the Lord says, I will stand before you on the rock at Horeb. Now, we're not told exactly what that looks like, whether that's a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ in the form of a man standing there, whether that's the pillar of cloud and of fire, but the Lord is going to make His presence known right there on that rock. And the Lord says, and you shall strike the rock. And what does that imply? If the Lord is on that rock, and Moses is striking the rock, it implies the Lord is being struck. Who should be struck in this passage? The Israelites should be. I mean, three strikes and you're out. They've had it. But instead of killing His people in the wilderness here, instead of striking them, the Lord graciously ordains that He, in some symbolic sense, will be struck so that His people can be kept alive. And He says, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And that's what Moses did. Evidently, him and the elders go off to Mount Sinai, to Horeb. He strikes the rock, and the moment his staff touches the rock, a big gush of water shoots out, big enough to water 2 million people, probably flows through the wilderness back to where they're camped. And suddenly the people who saw Moses and all their elders depart, and were probably wondering, are we dead? See streams of water in the wilderness rushing towards them to keep them alive. And so Moses calls that place quarreling and testing because the people quarreled and tested the Lord. What can we learn from the end of that passage? Two things, I think, from the Lord. The first is that the Lord is our substitute. And the second, that the Lord is our source. The Lord is our substitute, and the Lord is our source. Let's start with the substitute piece. In Matthew chapter 4, we looked at this a few weeks ago. Jesus was led by the Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Like I said a while back, this wasn't testing of the Lord. Testing is where the Lord puts you in a situation to encourage faith. Temptation is where the devil or someone else puts you in a situation to see if you'll fail and to try to get you to fail. Jesus is being tempted by the devil. After 40 days and 40 nights, he's hungry. The devil tempts him with bread. But then what's interesting is the second temptation. The devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, if out of Egypt he has brought his son, and that's you, throw yourself down. Because it's written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. In other words, he takes him to the top of this temple and he says, look, The Lord in His Word has promised, you said, that you live not on bread, but on every word that proceeds of the mouth of God. Satan says, I can do this word thing. Here's the Word of God. God's promised He'll keep you alive and protect you no matter what. So, let's see whether the Lord is here or not. Jump. Let's see. Let's see if the Lord is really protecting you. He's in the exact same situation that Israel is in here, at Massah and Meribah. Is the Lord with you or not? And Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And what he's quoting there is from Deuteronomy 6, where the Lord says through Moses, you shall not test the Lord as you did at Meribah. So this is Jesus standing at Meribah with no water. And it's not visibly apparent whether the Lord is with him or not. And he passes the test. You and I have not done that. You and I have not passed the test. You and I have fallen into the temptation to test the Lord. Is He with us or not? Sometimes that testing of the Lord shows through our grumbling. Where's God? I thought God said He was faithful. I thought God said He'd act in situations like this. Why does He let this injustice keep going on? Sometimes our testing of the Lord is, I'm just going to live in my sin. See if God's really there or not. But we've all done it. And what we're seeing here is Jesus is the true Israel, living in the wilderness, perfectly obeying and perfectly trusting His Father. He's our substitute. Because as the gospel unfolds, He will be struck in our place so that living waters might flow from Him so that we can drink and be satisfied. And I'd encourage you this morning, maybe you're one of those people who these Israelites have sort of modeled your tongue, right? That's how you speak. You like to defend your cause by twisting words and twisting actions and making everything seem like it fits your case. Murdering other people. Maybe you're slandering your brother behind his back at your family Christmas gathering. Maybe you're one of those people who cuts down other people at work so that you can get ahead. You don't have to depend on yourself anymore. There's a Christ who's died for your sins and who's purchased an eternal inheritance. You can suffer loss. And you can suffer injustice. And Christ is a just judge who will put it all straight in the end. You don't have to live with malice and contempt and slander and hypocrisy and deceit. You can put those all away. And you can live out of faith in your substitute. You know, He's also our source. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, and for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. What does that mean? And here's the passage where they drink from the rock. And Paul says the rock followed them and the rock was Christ. Now there was this sort of weird interpretation of the rock that cropped up, no pun intended about rock outcroppings, but this interpretation of the rock cropped up among Jewish interpreters because the only other place this rock is mentioned is later in Numbers toward the end of their wandering, and they drank from this rock, and the natural question was, well, where did they get water in the meantime? Between this occasion at the rock and this occasion at the rock, how did they get water? And so somebody came up with the idea, well, there's wording where the Lord says, I give you this water from the rock, but it can be translated, I give you this rock. And so some people think the rock actually kind of followed them around in the wilderness. So there's wherever they went, this rock was just kind of trailing them, and there was a handy little well of water they could go get water from. Well, Paul takes that interpretation and he says, you're right. The rock did follow them in the wilderness. That is to say, the source of their water was with them everywhere they went. In the pillar of cloud and the fire. But the rock was Christ. He's there among you as a source. Nevertheless, he warns, with most of them, God was not pleased because they were overthrown in the wilderness. Well, what Paul is worried about in this section of Corinthians here is these people who would, they were getting kind of mixed up in idolatry. They were also abusing their freedoms to mistreat other Christians. And he's reminding them, look, your source is in the midst of you. Don't go back to idolatry. He's there as judge, but he's there as source. He sees it. It's one of the things that we can remember, that Christ is with us, following us as our source. We don't need to grumble against each other. We don't need to test the Lord, because like that rock, he's always here. He always hears. He always provides. He'll never leave us or forsake us. And we can trust in him. Let's pray that God would give us grace to do that. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your word of promise that you never leave us or forsake us. Thank you for the gift of living waters that flow from us. Help us to drink of Christ and be satisfied. Help us to have faith that wouldn't test you. And give us faith that overflows in love for one another. In Jesus' name, amen.